Turn, if you've got your Bibles, to 2 Kings chapter 6. What is a miracle? Sometimes we say that the birth of a baby is a miracle, or when a sports team comes from behind to win a championship, the Commanders, the Redskins, whom I prefer to call them as, they had a terrible game last week to lose in the end. So, you know, sometimes we have miracles. People might refer to those things. We use this word kind of loosely, don't we? A miracle. We believers might say that it's a miracle when the Lord intervenes in the regular course of nature, when he sets aside something that what is normally expected, and he brings about an extraordinary result. He does something that we cannot plan for. In 2 Kings chapter 6, there's a lesser known, perhaps, miracle. At least when we talk about miracles, it's probably not the first thing that you think about. This is about Elisha, the prophet Elisha. He says quite little, but he does much. He healed Jericho's polluted waters. He multiplied the widow's oil. He raised her son. He salvaged some bad stew. He sicked some bears on some misbehaving boys. He healed leprosy. But each of these miracles defies natural explanation. Acts of powers that cannot be controlled or predicted. And this morning we're going to look at my favorite miracle, I think, in the Old Testament. I don't know why I like this so much. There's so many to choose from. The parting of the Red Sea. You know, the fleece and the dew, the supernatural strength of Samson. I love reading about Samson, the walls of Jericho coming down. But in this chapter, 2 Kings chapter 6, is a seemingly mundane act that I hope will be a source of encouragement to you here. And if nothing else, would you pray that we might glean something about the nature of God this morning? I know Louis already prayed us in, but I'm just going to pray over this time again as well. Father, we bless you. We thank you for your word. Now, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would speak through me. Help me to get through this, Father. Give us ears to hear that we might receive from you the word of God. We bless you, Father. We thank you for your son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. 2 Kings chapter 6, I'm going to begin in verse 1. Reading from the New American Standard, it says, "Now the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, 'Behold, now the place before you where we are living is too limited for us. Please let us go to the Jordan, and each of us take from there a beam, and let us make a place there for ourselves where we may live.' So he said, 'Go.' Then one said, 'Please be willing to go with your servants.' And he answered, 'I shall go.' So he went with them, and when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water, and he cried out and said, 'Alas, alas, my master, for it was borrowed.' Then the man of God said, 'Where did it fall?' And he showed him the place. He cut off a stick and threw it in there and made the iron float. He said, 'Take it up for yourself.' So he put out his hand and took it." Simple little story. Chances are, like I said, this is not the miracle that comes to your mind when I say we're going to read about Elisha. It makes me wonder what else may have been left out of Scripture. After all, John says that not even all the scrolls could contain the acts of Jesus. I wonder if you've ever considered what God is up to behind the scenes that we fail to perceive. We're going to begin looking at verse 1. Who are the sons of the prophet? Verse 1. The sons of the prophets are found in several places in the Old Testament. Most likely they were students of the better known prophets, Samuel, Elijah, and Elisha. In 2 Kings chapter 2, we read that Elijah was traveling with Elisha, and three separate groups of prophets came up to him and said that he would be taken away that very day. After he was taken, Elisha very reluctantly sent 50 of them to go search for him, to try and find him in the wilderness. And you can read about that in chapter 4. In chapter 4, there's also this account of this poisonous stew. One of them had gone out and they collected a bad gourd and threw it into the pot, and it was poisonous. And Elisha healed the stew. So it seems that, though, there were these communities of Israelites, probably they were Levites, that had not bowed to Baal. And they were called the sons of the prophets. Some translations word that a little bit differently, but literally as the sons of the prophets. So there's a school of God-fearing men near the Jordan that comes to Elisha seeking permission to build a bigger camp. And I think it's safe to say that their heart is in the right place. You know, they're growing, they're busting at the seams, they can't fit everybody at this little hut, whatever they have. And so it's interesting to me that they didn't just, you know, go out and do this on their own. We might attribute this to, you know, us just going out and purchasing land. We need more land. They didn't just go out and build right away. They sought permission. They sought God's blessing in the matter. Now, I imagine if you're growing, if your church is growing, it's easy to, in the flesh, just sort of solve this problem on your own. You just kind of look at the situation and say, well, we need a new building. And we're going to raise money. We're going to do a capital raising campaign. And look, I'm not pointing fingers. I don't even think of anyone in particular. I just want to throw this out there. Let us be reminded not to get ahead of God. May we always be a church that seeks the Lord for wisdom and for favor and blessing and direction. Not just when we're struggling, but even when we're flourishing, right? Because it's easy to turn to God in our prayers and say, God, would you help us get through this? But oftentimes when we start to see success, it's so natural to say, we just kind of push him out a little bit. And so I want us to be reminded that we put God in the forefront of our mind, no matter, regardless of the state of our church, the state of our family, the state of your personal walks. The second thing that we see here is that they wanted to stay at the Jordan River. These guys are sticking close to their roots. They're not losing perspective of where they came from. I think it's easy to get distracted by growth, but here their eyes are on the Jordan River. You see, this river was a place of spiritual importance to God's people. It's the place where Joshua led the Israelites into the Promised Land. It's the place where just a few chapters earlier, Elijah was, before he was taken up, he split the water. And it's a place that Elisha found, or they found the mantle that once belonged to Elijah. And it's also the place where Jesus would be baptized. And so this school of prophets, they don't get so excited about the growing that they lose sight of their foundation, of where they came from. They remember their roots and they want to stick close to God. When they look out the building, their window, they want to see the river. They want to remember what God has done and where they came from. Verse 2, I like how they are all in this together. Did you notice this? It says, let us each take a pole. Let us make a place. It's a group effort. There aren't a few workers and a few watchers. There's not a group that's trying to split off because they've grown. They're trying to just, we're going to multiply and duplicate ourselves. It's not the young versus the old. It's not the traditional versus the contemporary. They would each contribute to this new house. They would work as a team. They each would take a pull and they would make a place together. Do we know what happens in church when everyone pitches in? In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16, Paul writes about the head of the church, who is Christ Jesus, and he says that the whole body is fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causing the growth of the body for the building of itself up in love. Beloved, do you know that the growth of this body depends on you? Not just the leadership, not just the pastor, not just the worship team. Listen, if you feel like you have no value, you feel like you have no worth, you feel like you have no gifts, I want you to hear this. Every joint supplies. Not only does every member of this body have value and purpose and function, the second part of that verse that scripture really makes clear is that we cannot grow and expect real growth until we all do our part. We cannot function and grow as a body without each and every member. And this is what we see the sons of the prophets doing. There's no 80-20 split, 20% of the people do 80% of the work. They didn't outsource the work. They didn't hire subcontractors. Each and every one of them got their hands dirty. We have a church work day and a couple Saturdays. No, I'm kidding. No obligation. So what happens next? Elisha gives them permission to go. The problem is that at least for one of them, that wasn't good enough. One of the students speaks up. He says, "Thanks for permission, but that's not what we were looking for. We don't want to go without you. We want you to come with us." That's verse 3. It reminds me of Moses. He was speaking to God in Exodus chapter 33. Perhaps you remember this. He says, "If your presence does not go with us, we do not want to go up from here." In other words, we might say that this student recognized something about the prophet of God, Elisha. He says, the Spirit of God is resting upon this person. I don't want to leave from here unless you're coming. I want you to come with us, Elisha. It's no good if you're not coming with us. It's no good if God is not with us. How many of you know this verse? Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. His attitude is, God, if you're not coming, we aren't going. It's just going to be a waste of time to build a new place, a bigger place. Listen, just because you have an auditorium big enough to put everyone in doesn't mean that God is there. Church, we must prioritize, I believe, God's presence when we grow, while we grow. Now, I'm thankful that this beautiful property has paid off, but if I had to choose a new building or his presence, I'm taking his presence every time. The prophets had seen God's Spirit on Elisha, and they wanted him to go with them to be a part of their work. And so Elisha says in verse 3, he says, "I will go." Now we're getting down to the meat of this story. They get to work in verse 4, and tragedy strikes in verse 5. As one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water, and he cried out and said, "Alas, my master, for it was borrowed." I love the Word of God. It's so real. It's so authentic. It writes of moral failures. It writes of great victories. Sometimes unexpected blessings come from inexplicable reasons. And then there's tragedies. There's betrayals. There's the death of prophets, kings, the abuse of a person, even a nation. There's betrayal. There's rape. There's slavery. And there's missing tools. Missing tools, right? Why is this even in Scripture? I think I'm speaking for most of us here that a lost hand tool is hardly a crisis. Now, I've broken a few of Mr. Heller's tools, and although it's a tad inconvenient, they are easily replaced, except for his green shovel and his Lightmatic, am I right? Those two are special, and I they're so special, I don't even like touching them for fear that I might break them. But even when we consider some 3,000 years ago when iron was rare, and it was a painstaking process to refine and forge, that a tool like this would have been worth much more than it is today. It's not easily replaced. Even with that understanding in our mind, and it is true, I don't know what the equivalent would be, thousands of dollars to us or something like that. Is this really a problem that requires the prophet of God to handle? No pun intended. Do you get it? Handle the axe head? The truth here is that no one's going to die, well, that we know of. There's not even an immediate danger of anyone going hungry. Is this really worth the Lord's time, the Lord's anointed? Compare it for a moment to the two surrounding miracles of this one in the previous chapter. Elisha was healing Naaman, the Syrian army commander. It was clearly a miracle with this headline: God cares for the nations. Even enemies and outsiders can receive his mercy and healing. Just after this account, later in this chapter, there's an amazing story of God's heavenly army being revealed to Elisha and his servant when they're stuck in the city under siege, and they get this startling glimpse of the Lord's power and the heavenly host around them. But smack dab in the middle of those two events is the account of a man who lost a tool in a river. Certainly, the Lord God has bigger things to be concerned with, hasn't he? Maybe you've thought something similar about your own life. Next to all the problems that are afflicting the world right now, is God really concerned about my little troubles? After all, the Lord has hurricanes to manage, he has missionaries to bless, and volcanoes to control, and the hearts of presidents to direct. Does he really want to hear about our small and insignificant requests? Does he want to hear about the worries we have over our failing business, or about the hopes we have for a promotion? Is the living God who is enthroned in heaven actually concerned about our colds and our rashes? Or are we just flattering ourselves to think that he cares about missing axe heads and missing cats and missing keys? I remember in Sunday school some years back how someone had shared a testimony of a time that they were running behind, and they'd prayed that God would help them get a parking spot up front. They shared how God had provided what they needed, to which someone asked a question, and I'm paraphrasing here, does God really help us to find a parking spot, should we ask? This person was simply asking what I think we've all wondered before. Is God really in charge of the parking lots? Beloved, I want you to hear the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is from Matthew chapter 10, verses 29 and 30. And the context is about persecution, but the point of the verses remains. God cares. Jesus said, "Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows." In other words, if Jesus cares about a seemingly insignificant bird, how much more does he care about those who are made in his image? Not even a sparrow falls without his knowledge and concern. God cares what you care about. I hope you're seeing it. God is so much bigger than we realize. He's not stretched thin by our so-called little requests. Nor is he so incompassionate that he really only cares about big things. He numbers the hairs on our head. Don't even think about it. Beloved, I want you to know that God is so interested in you that he sees every hangnail, he sees every tear, he sees every paper cut. It's a wonderful truth. The Father has such a deep concern for the small and ordinary affairs of the lives of his children. Do you know that you are his child? How much do you care for and love your children, your grandchildren, when they have a boo-boo, when they fall down, when they get hurt, shed a little tear? Our Father views us the same way, does he not? See, heaven is not so occupied with the government of the world that God cannot be bothered with our small lives and our many needs. Of course, I think we all know this is true. But do we always live up to this reality? It's easy to let the little problems, the small details, and insignificant matters pile up in our hearts and minds and fail to cast them onto the Lord in prayer. See, I think most of us know that God is big enough to handle them, but I think either we're lazy, about taking requests to God, or somehow in our pride we think we can handle the things on our own. Philippians 4:6 says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God." Beloved, how are you doing in that department? Do you realize that this is a command? Do not be anxious, and instead, everything that makes you worry, you're to give to God about and pray. There's two parts to that command. It's not just don't worry about it, but don't worry about it and instead pray. Give it to God. Yes, God is omniscient. Yes, he already knows about your situation, but he wants to hear it from you. See, prayer is connected to faith. We have not because we... I want you to hear this. If it's big enough for you to worry about, it's big enough for you to pray about. Oh, how often we fail to pray because we may have thought that God wouldn't be concerned with our little issues. How far, and he has far bigger and greater things to deal with, we pretend. Maybe at some level we figure that he's not really interested. Or maybe we figure that we should solve it ourselves. I don't know if that's anyone else. Maybe it's just me. I think if we are honest, we would admit that we hold on to our fears and our worries, brooding over them, getting more anxious by the moment because we do not bring them to God, because we do not really grapple with the truth that God cares for us. Beloved, I want you to know that God not only cares, not only about your future, eternal life, but he also cares for the little details and the seemingly insignificant small matters, the moments and things in your life that you face. He's a loving God, and the names of his children are engraved upon the palms of his hands. Oh, I hope that you are able to leave with this resounding truth in your heart this morning. God takes a close interest into what troubles us. Even if it's just a lost axe head. Elisha didn't ignore the man. He didn't mock the man. He didn't pretend to be busy or push him away because he was too busy. He simply took action. And I want us to see God in the same light. Verse 6, he says, "Where did it fall?" And after the man showed him the place, Elisha acted decisively, much like when he threw a dash of salt into a polluted spring, chapter 2, verse 21, or a handful of flour into the spoiled stew, chapter 4, verse 41. Now it's a stick. He tosses a stick into the river right at the spot where the axe head had fallen in. And what happened next? Well, obviously the iron floated. What else would you expect to happen? If you ever lose something in the water, try throwing a stick at it. It might float to the top. Don't you just love how God operates? He uses the simple and the unusual to prove his power. What power does a stick have? None in and of itself. It's the absurdity of the story that I love the most. Moses, he threw a log in the water and made it sweet and drinkable. Do you remember? He struck a rock with a staff and water flowed forth. Jacob put peeled branches into the watering hole to add to his herd. It just adds to the awesomeness of the story. Oh, how awesome is our God? A stick! I want to challenge you with a thought this morning. How many miracles do we miss because we don't perceive a solution? Do you know what I mean? How many times do we fail to ask because we are looking in our fleshly eyes at the problem? A miracle is by definition something that doesn't make sense in the natural. Oh, that we might grow in our faith of our supernatural God. James 1:6 says, "But he must ask in faith without doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind." How many times do we try to solve a problem in our own strength when all that was needed was to throw a stick at it? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Oh, that we might learn to wait on the voice of the Lord for direction, for wisdom, for intervention. Have you considered what would happen here if Elisha didn't go down with him? What if the one never spoke up and invited him? This invitation, I believe, is an important detail to the account. If Elisha was not present when the axe head was lost, are you seeing? God was making, I believe, preparations for the miracle to take place behind the scenes long before the need arose. From an earthly perspective, the Lord is always several steps ahead of us. He's thinking of things in our life long before they're even close to happening. But from a divine point of view, the Lord is more than several steps ahead of us. He is already there in the future, for he is not limited by time and space. It's incredible to think about that God uses these seemingly small things to become part of something that is far greater. Maybe you can think of stories of your own life when you've noticed this. Perhaps there have been small and ordinary occurrences that led to momentous events in your life, or events which helped you to prepare for some trial or some blessing. We have no idea where these random incidents may lead, but even something like an invitation to come along on an errand can end up being an occasion for God to show his goodness and his care. Would you do your best to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit, to be sensitive to his leading, so that we might not miss out on what God is trying to accomplish? We can't predict these things. We can't know them all, of course. But what we do know is that God is working out his good plan in our lives. Each and every day, God, our Father, is bringing us somewhere. He has a task for us. And we can rest in his leading, knowing that God is good and he has a good plan for us. Beloved, may this move us to worship him, to adore him more. May this move us to trust him that he really does care, not just for our lives, but perhaps to use us to bless someone else that he cares about. So let's return to the question I asked near the beginning of the sermon. What's the point of this story? Why was God pleased to perform a miracle by recovering a lost tool from the river? At one level, it's simply an act of mercy. There's no prophetic word fulfilled. There's no judgment stated. There's no promise given here in this text. Yet we know that God never does miracles for their own sake. He always has a greater purpose, just like in Jesus' ministry. Each and every miracle points to something greater, has its own message. Each miracle is another revelation of God's glory. And this is what we're meant to ask every time we read a passage of Scripture. What does this text reveal about Yahweh God? The miracle, the floating axe head, shows that God is indeed concerned with the small affairs of life. For this one man, a lost axe head was a big deal. For you and me, a car repair bill can be a big thing. So can also a headache, or a tough meeting at work, or children acting up. These things matter to us, and because they matter to us, they matter to God, because God cares for his children. Now, it doesn't mean that God is going to suddenly erase the money that we owe, or he's going to supernaturally fix our car, although we can pray for those things. Doesn't mean that he's going to give us a better report or give us a happier meeting, but it does reveal that God is with us in the struggle, and he'll supply what we truly need to get through. Beloved, in power, in goodness, God is near you. Romans 8:32 says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? See, God will give us everything that we truly need. Psalm 84:11 says, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and mercy. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly." So bring your cares to God, because he will meet your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Or maybe you feel more like the lost axe head this morning. You feel like you're drowning in the weight of sin and loneliness. Do you feel like you're drowning in problems? Are you feeling lost? I want you to know that God specializes in recovering lost things. There's an entire chapter in Luke chapter 15 about this that I'd encourage you to read. Whether it's a lost sheep, a lost coin, a lost son, God is able to recover what is lost. In Luke chapter 19, verse 10, the Bible tells us that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. If he cares enough to find an axe head and cause this heavy metal to float supernaturally to the top for one person, I want you to know that he can recover your life as well. So regardless of what you're facing today, the word of the Lord is this: God cares for his children. The question is, will you turn to him in time of need?